Okay, having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I would like to take just a few minutes before we start. How many of you are practitioners of our daily bread? Read the daily bread this morning?
I read it all.
Yeah. I went back after I read it, and I read that whole of Psalm 37, and I thought, what an appropriate psalm for us to read this week, this month, this year, this lifetime, and then again this week, this month, this year.
That's my favorite.
Because what we're watching in our country, the degradation of the moral nature of our country, I think in Psalm 37, David was familiar with that in his lifetime. So it's not very long, but I just want to start this study today. 40 verses longer than I thought, but I thought it was really appropriate, and it encouraged me this morning, particularly with all of the junk that's going on in politics in Colorado, and even a little bit in Delta County, but a lot bit in Colorado, and a much lot bit in the United States, of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. I drew a little picture there of AOC and that Somali lady that's in Congress,
Ilhan
Omar. I didn't really, but my mind did. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know the thing about delighting yourself in the Lord? Then the desires of your heart are in line with what God wants to do for you and with you. So that's just a natural outcome of the person who delights themselves in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at this place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than an abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors shall all be altogether destroyed, and the future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. That was just encouraging to me this morning.
Wow. Yeah. I mean, that puts it just right where it's at.
Kind of puts it in focus. You know, we may never see the righteous prevail, even in our nation again. But so what? This land is not our home. This is not what we learned in 1 Peter. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And bring it on, Jesus. So.
34 is also really good about that.
Psalm 34?
Yeah.
Very good. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter was really, really tough on the false teachers in chapter 2. But rightly so. I mean, based on his description of them in chapter 2, they were wicked, evil people. And we have false teachers in our nation and in Western civilization and in African nations, but false teachers specifically with respect to Christianity that are really evil people. And there are some false teachers that are just on the edge and they're not necessarily evil, wicked people, though the doctrines they promote are destructive doctrines. But there are some who inside are just evil, wicked people. I think of the Kenneth Copelands and the Benny Hinns of the world. Joyce Meyer is always banging on that door trying to get in that club. And these are, in and of themselves, evil people. And they seek destruction rather than edification. And this is what their ministry is. And so Peter was really, really hard on the people of his day. And he writes to them in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read the first three verses. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. We'll see if we can get through those first three verses today. And regarding verse one, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of them. You know, in scholarly literature, particularly in the 19th and 20th, and now the 21st century, there's just a tremendous amount of debate between scholars that they try to give arguments as to why Peter wasn't the author of this letter, or if he was, he wasn't the author of the first letter. And the first letter, this is now the second letter, they're saying that the first Peter isn't the one he was talking about, and this second one is actually probably the third, and maybe Peter didn't even write this. And was it really even written by an apostle? But, you know, one of the things about reading the commentaries written from Calvin and Luther on down to through the early 1800s, they don't engage those arguments. They trust the inspiration of the scriptures that God said, you know, he told the church as they were making councils for 150 years. You read that book recently by Macon, How Did We Get the Canon of That We Have? Which books are in the Bible and which ones aren't? And they trusted that God, through that process, brought together the men with the faculty of reason and the right questions to answer. Is this book, should it be part of the scripture or not? Did Moses really write the Pentateuch, the first five books? Did Peter write 2 Peter? And those men that argued that out and established the canon of the scripture, the 66 books that we have now, from the Reformation down to the, like 1830 or 50, those men trusted the superimposition of God on that process. After 1850 or 60, coincident with the theory of evolution, Darwin's origin of the species, which effectually tried to cut God out of the process of anything, questioning whether there even was a God. Well, the theologians at that time, not wanting to be outdone by the scientists, quote unquote scientists that were buying into the evolutionary theory who didn't want a God in their life, then the theologians began to question also the veracity of the scriptures. This is what became known as higher criticism. And so in this Sunday morning sermon, we're talking about textual critics or textual variants in Colossians and in 2 Timothy, then this is the study of textual criticism. And there's a lower branch that accepts that Peter wrote this book. And, you know, out of the 7,000 manuscripts potentially that we have for 2 Peter, what are the variants and how much do they vary in the texture, the texts? And that's the science I like. But there's a higher criticism, and the higher criticism says, I'm not sure Peter wrote this. I think somebody wrote it in Peter's name 100 years after Peter died. And they go back and forth, and it's all just to me a bunch of nonsensical bantering.
It's all speculation.
Speculation, because they don't accept that God superimposed the first 2 centuries that put the canon together, and it was finally resolved. And so I don't even pay attention to them. When they go off on that truck, I just, okay, that commentary is no good for me anymore. So I still go back, and even the days before the Reformation, the Catholic Church has said for years that the writings of the archbishops ex cathedra from the throne have precedent over the scriptures. In other words, whatever the Pope says, if it conflicts with scripture, then the Pope is right. So I don't count them either. You'll find some good scholars in there once in a while, Thomas Aquinas, but he wasn't completely good. Just some of his stuff was good. So it's a straining process to find the good among the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then, the Reformation scholars from the time of Luther and Calvin up to about 1830 or 50, they're usually pretty good. You can generally trust them if they're not, you know, the liberals that got way out there. And so I just kind of laugh, not laughing as of making fun of, it's entertaining to read the grammar and the language of some of these guys and see. So what do you think of when Peter says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved? 3 or 4 times in this chapter, he calls them beloved. And just trying to express to them, because chapter 2 was really hard, but he's trying to express to them, you are beloved. I really, really love you. And so Calvin says, he starts his commentary on this chapter, lest they should be wearied with the second epistle as though the first was sufficient. You know, Calvin's trying to put himself back there and saying, okay, Peter, the way you're writing this, this is now the second letter. Are you apologizing? Because you think the saints you're writing to are saying, oh no, another letter from Peter. Good grief, he already sent us one. You know, and I don't know that that was necessarily the attitude of the people that were getting this letter. Carrie?
Mine says it's a reminder. Is that in yours at all?
Well, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. In both of them, I am stirring you up. So stirring you up would be the respondent to a reminder.
Reminds
Yours puts it further, earlier in the sentence. And stirring you up.
Mine's a stimulating.
By way of reading.
By way of, yeah.
But it kind of hints that I wrote once before.
Yes, yeah, and even here, this is now the second letter. And so I just think it's entertaining the way Calvin looks at this, like, maybe Peter thinks the people are already weary because they got the first letter. I mean, you know, it's not like they didn't get 750 texts from President Reagan promising if I don't answer this, this is the last time he's going to write to me. I'm saying, please, Jesus, I wish it was the last time. You know, but they don't have that. So when they get letters, it's important. But I just, it's entertaining. Lest they should be wearied with the second epistle, as though the first was sufficient. He says that it was not written in vain, because they stood in need of being often stirred up. To make this more evident, he shows that they could not be beyond danger. I mean, which of us is beyond danger? What would happen to you in your thought processes if you just decided, I'm not going to read the Bible anymore this year. I'm done with it. It's already February the 15th. I've already read parts of it. That's enough. I'm not going to read it this year, and I'm not going to church. I'm just going to start doing housework all day Sunday. So, yeah, what's the chances of that, right?
Do you want to come to my house on Sunday then?
So, what would happen to your spiritual and thought life if you did that, and for then the next 10 or 11 months you did not pick up your Bible, you just watched Peyton Place or whatever the soap operas are today? Absolutely. So this is what Calvin's saying. He says that it was not written in vain because they stood in need of being often stirred up. I say so do we. We stand in need of often being stirred up. I would never say that to my congregation. I can see that you guys are in need of being stirred up. So I'm going to make you read my book again.
In the Bible, it's we're the ones that are supposed to be encouraging each other.
Right, but somebody has to encourage us too.
Yeah.
Right? So this is what Calvin said. To make this more evident, he shows that they could not be beyond danger except that they were well fortified. Okay, breakfast of champions. Because they would have to contend with desperate men who would not only corrupt the purity of the faith but by false opinions, but do what they could to subvert entirely the whole faith. And so Calvin's saying there's people out there that are doing what they can to subvert your faith, so therefore you need to make certain that each morning, just like your body depends on breakfast to break the fast of the night, each morning you need some kind of portion of the Word of God. And Calvin writes that in his commentary. And like I said, they're entertaining and informative for me to read. You'll never read that in a current commentary, that something that's been written in the late 20th or early 21st century. You will never read that kind of insight here into the words of Peter. So he says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. And I assume, without argument, that the first letter is 1 Peter. Now, in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he talks about different letters that he had sent, that we only have two letters, but from his own writing in 2 Corinthians and 1, it's obvious that there was about five letters sent, and we only have two. That's not the case with Peter. He wrote two letters. This is the second, meaning the other one is the first. So that's the way I take it. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind. I look at that and I think, what in the world is a sincere mind? Pure mind.
Still like the NIV.
Mine says
pure mind. Carrie says like the NIV. What does it say?
That I'm here to stimulate you to wholesome thinking.
Stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Okay. So that word that's translated pure means sincere mind, a pure mind, but let me get a little bit maybe better definition of it for us, because a sincere mind doesn't tell me much. So in that culture, let's say you have a marble statue and somebody comes along, they're Antifa, and they tip it over and it chips it. What do you repair that chip with? I mean, you just can't take a blowtorch and melt some more marble in there and smooth it over. So they would use wax and a waxy substance and fill that in, or a big crack or a chip. The problem is, if that's a statue that's outside and the sun hits it, what happens to Lady Toussaint's wax museum when the air conditioner goes out? It starts melting and running. That's what this word describes. It was used to talk about the unmixed. Particularly, they used it for statues and things like that, but they also used it to determine whether it was pure honey or not pure honey. Today, what's in our honey? Corn syrup. You know, unless you know the beekeeper, the chances of you getting 100% pure honey, even the bottle says, you go to Walmart, Food Town, wherever, and it says pure honey. The honey that's in there is pure honey, but it's not all pure honey. There's mixtures in it. That's what this word is arguing against. It means to judge in the light of the sun. Now, I don't know how you judge honey, but I know who I buy honey from. You know, so do you. So you know that it's pure honey. But that's what this word talks about. So the way that what Peter is talking about here then is that I am trying to give you a diet of pure doctrine. Okay? So in many churches around the nation today, and especially given the history of the false teachers in chapter 2, they're not getting pure doctrine. They're getting a little bit of doctrine. Did God really say that you will die? You won't die. You're going to live another 900 years. You'll just know the difference between right and wrong. Yeah, but I could have lived forever if I don't eat that. Mm-hmm. They didn't. Mm-hmm. What do they know? So it's not pure doctrine. There's a little compromise here. Mm-hmm. A little compromise there. Maybe a big compromise here and there. So that's what he's saying. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, I am stirring your pure mind by way of reminder. In other words, it may sound to you like I'm repeating over and over and over again. But the reason is because there's a lot of people that are coming into your church. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the pagans out there down the street. We're worshiping in the satanic church. He's talking about people that are coming in the church, self-professed teachers, or if they're not self-professed teachers, they just come in and say, you know the way John Exposito said, I'm not sure if I agree with him. I don't know. I was reading a guy the other day, or worse yet, I saw this guy on YouTube. You got to check those people out, man, I'll tell you. I have a friend of mine that's moved out of town, and he's... Even though he's a great student of the scriptures, he's just consumed with Sasquatch and Wolfman. Have you ever seen the Dogman? And he sent me a YouTube video the other day. He's, John, you got to look at this. You know, and, I mean, you just look at that and say, okay, that's not real. But he's absolutely convinced. And now, because of AI, YouTube forces them in the description directly under the video where they talk about the video and then it says more, ... Click on more, and somewhere in there, if that's synthetic generation, AI, they have to say that. And so I didn't even watch the video. I just looked at the, you know, the picture that gets your attention. Oh, they're real! And so I clicked on more, and right at the bottom of the first paragraph, this video and audio was made with significant synthetic means, i.e., this is AI. There's nothing true about this at all. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, some guy got onto ChatGPT and he gave the prompts and he said, I want you to create a believable video about Sasquatch and with a narrator that makes the story believable. And so ChatGPT produces this video, the guy puts it on YouTube, and my friend out on the East Coast is like, whoa, that is awesome. Well, you know, I need to send him an email and say, check this out, because he may not be checking it out. And this is what Peter is saying. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, What? That you should click on more and read that. Except Peter says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So what is Peter saying here, realistically? He's saying, when somebody gives you a doctrine that seems like it might answer some questions, but you just have a... Go back and read the prophets and read the apostles. What's the prophets? The Old Testament? What's the apostles? The New Testament? Check it out. See what they say. I put a note in my electronic Bible here. Okay, and there are quite a few notes because I thought, boy, this is a, you know. So from John Calvin on pure mind, Calvin says, by saying, I stir up your pure mind, he means the same as though he had said, I wish to awaken you to insincerity of mind. Okay, and the words ought to be thus explained, I stir up your mind that it may be pure and bright. Pure, without admixture, understanding and rightly dividing the word of truth, which is what Paul told Timothy, right? So John Calvin says, I wish to awaken you to a sincerity of mind, and the words ought to be thus explained, I stir up your mind that it may be pure and bright. Pure, without admixture, and bright, as the light exposes, the light of the word, maybe. What did you say?
In the light of the sun.
Yeah. Is that a note you have?
That's what you said a little bit ago.
Oh, okay. Tested by the light of the sun. And then I just wrote in here, I didn't attribute it to anybody because I wrote it. The etymology of the word is debated. That word that means sincere, the where that word came from is debated. Vincent prefers, and I have, Vincent is a guy that went through the whole New Testament. Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament. It's a four-volume series I bought way early on in my studies. Vincent prefers it to be related to separated or sifted, unmixed. Okay, which is the same kind of idea, pure. Mm-hmm. From the InterVarsity Press New Testament Commentary, current, contemporary, 20th century, mid to late 20th century. Peter wants to encourage those threatened by the scoffers. We're going to talk about the scoffers later. And scoffers, we can think of the word those who mock the scriptures or mock biblical doctrine. And they may not come right out and say it, but their attitude is a mocking attitude. Okay. Peter wants to encourage those threatened by the scoffers, teaching to counter them with faith, verses 8 and 9, and godly endurance, verses 11 and 12. Peter here expresses in an eloquent and positive way the same concern that prompted his scathing denunciations in chapter 2. And this is the thing that Peter wants to get across, that the author of this commentary says, right belief produces right behavior. Now remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. In 1 Corinthians 15:33. So this commentator is saying what Peter is trying to get across in chapters 2 and 3 is eventually you act out what you believe to be true. And so right belief prompts right behavior. Matthew Henry. What God has spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament and Christ has commanded by the apostles of the New cannot but demand and deserve to be frequently remembered. In other words, whenever something strange or mixed comes into you, then go back and check it against the prophets and the apostles, because that's the source that we need. What God has spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament and Christ has commanded by the apostles of the New cannot but demand and deserve to be frequently remembered. And those who meditate on these things will feel the quickening virtues thereof. Wasn't it comforting and consoling to look at Psalm 37 when God says, don't fret about Minnesota. They're temporary. Okay? Don't fret what's going on there. I mean, if you're in a position to do something about it, do something about it. If you're not, don't fret. Don't let it ruin your day. That was a good word for me. You know, I need to remember that. Meditate on these things and you will feel the quickening virtues thereof. It's by these things, the apostles and the prophets, that the minds of Christians are to be stirred up, that they may be active and lively in the work of holiness and zealous and unwearied in the way to heaven. So we need to be familiar enough with the scriptures that we can see what's happening in our environment today, in our country, in our life, in our whatever, that we can get an adequate response from scriptures how to react to that and be held in sway. Albert Barnes, one of my favorites. The apostle regarded them as disposed to see the truth and yet as liable to be led astray by the plausible errors of others. Isn't this what happened to Adam and Eve? They were disposed to the truth, but they were liable to be led astray by the plausible errors of others. Minds such as theirs, which are very similar to ours, such minds need to have truths often brought fresh to their remembrance, though they are truths with which they had before been familiar. That's why we read the Bible every day and every year. Whether your calendar gets you through the Bible in 1 year or 2 years or 3 years, keep going. Persevere. Mm-hmm. It's food for the soul.
No, I was going to say, it's food.
It's food.
Mm-hmm. What happens when we don't have food? Our body is just going to deteriorate.
Yep.
And the same is true for
Yeah. And what did Jesus tell Satan in one of the temptations? If you are the Son of God and you haven't eaten for 40 days, turn the stones into bread. What's wrong with you? Mm-hmm. What did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Lord of the mouth of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we need to be familiar enough with the scriptures that we have a biblical response to what we suspect to be false doctrine. Eve should have said, when Satan said, are you permitted to eat from every tree? Nope, not that one. She shouldn't have said, because God says we'll die. Because she opened the door for Satan. You won't die. Even at that point, she said, yeah, we will, because God's God. I met him. You're not him. You know, and if she understood the teleological arguments for the existence of God, she would have known that it's only possible to have one God, not two. But she probably didn't know those arguments at that time, because she was only like 3 days old, or however.
You were very smart then, huh?
Smart enough to know who God is. So here's some, for example, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. For example, here's some. The book of Zephaniah, which if you go backwards in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and then Zechariah, and then Haggai, and then Zephaniah. It's the fourth book back from the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, and then I'll read 12 and 13. Zephaniah through 9 says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. That included the priests in Zephaniah's day. Those who mistreat the temple of God, those who mistreat the people of God, those who mistreat the word of God, let God deal with them. And he surely will. And then in Zephaniah chapter 1, after that, verses 12 and 13. At that time, this is the part that I like to remind myself of from time to time. At that time, on the day of the Lord, when the last of the last days begin to play out, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. So he's going to go into the city of Jerusalem, and should we say among the people of God? Can we extrapolate that to the New Testament era? I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Oh my. I wonder what complacent means. Well, let me go there and we'll look at couple of other different translations.
I wrote in my translation, I must not be content in my sin. It will destroy me.
Zephaniah 1.
Could you read that again?
Mm-hmm. Repeat it louder, please.
I must not be content in my sin. It will destroy me.
Nice. Mm-hmm.
I like the New American Standard. I could think of the word, but I didn't remember which translation it was. And it will come about that at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people who are stagnant in spirit.
Oh, moss growing on them.
Yeah, exactly. Who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good nor harm. And the New King James says, I will punish the men who are settled in complacency. Mm-hmm. They're just, you know, I know pastor says read the Bible. Yeah.
Sounds like an agnostic.
He may not be a mental agnostic, but he's a practical agnostic. He may not admit it. He may not say, yeah, I'm an agnostic. He may say, I'm a Christian. Matter of fact, I'm there every Sunday. And pastor says, read the Bible. I tried that once. I stumbled and I couldn't do it. And it wasn't interesting. It was boring anyway. And besides that, you know, why do they have to put a football on 7 times a week? They're complacent. They're stagnant. They're not growing. There's no outlet. They're like the Dead Sea or the sea, the Salt Lake and Salt Lake City.
Think how many of them don't even realize they're stagnant.
Exactly.
That's what amazes me.
They think they're vibrant.
Because they're complacent.
They think they're vibrant because they know these verses. God helps them who helps themselves. They know Zephaniah? They know Zephaniah 3:16 that says, he that sitteth on a tack shall surely rise again.
I can even think of a couple of pastors that I feel that way about them. That they definitely are stagnant.
Yeah.
John, there's no reason for anybody not reading the Bible because you have it on your phone. It will read it to you.
Exactly. Yeah.
I mean, because you know me and my reading and not understanding this is what I do.
Yeah. It'll read it to you. Yeah. Fred and Mary do that. They have it read it to them. They use the e-sword and it reads it. I can just touch that right here and pretty quick it'll say.
Yep.
Zephaniah 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushan.
You don't even have to think. Just going to read it to you. Just
the other thing
through osmosis.
I just don't understand when they say, oh, it's so boring. You know, no, it isn't.
Yeah, it's really not.
I mean, it's like,
it's not.
Whoa.
It's boring if you don't have the background to understand it. Anything is. I mean, Romeo and Juliet is boring if you don't have sufficient background to understand what's going on.
Well, you have the desire to really know what the Bible says.
And where do we get the desire?
From
Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's God who works in to give you the want to and also the ability to do the do. Philippians 2:13, I'm pretty sure that's Philippians 2:13. I better check before I tell you that. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I said act, but that's probably a different translation.
So what was the numbers? 3?
Philippians 2:13. So God is expending energy in you. That's the Greek word there with energeo, which we get energy from. God is the one who is expending his energy in you to give you the will to do what he wants you to do and to give you the ability to do what he wants. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So continuing on in Zephaniah 1:12-13, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are complacent or stagnant, those who say in their hearts, the Lord's not going to do good, neither will he do bad. Well, their goods shall be plundered, because God will do it. Mm-hmm. And their houses will be laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink the wine from them. So those who, because of their complacency, their stagnation, mocks God. Do we understand that?
So if I could play devil's advocate,
okay,
is it God's fault they don't have the want to?
The question is, playing devil's advocate, so if they have complacency, is it God's fault that they don't have the want to? Because Philippians 2:13 says it is God who works in you both to will and to act. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do.
So it's on us in the first, at the start of it, it's on us?
It's, the start of it is on God. The doing of it is on us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the whole process of salvation is monogistic, monergism, meaning one person acting. In Titus chapter 3, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, particularly verse 3, I think, it says, the Spirit of God regenerates us and gives us faith. So Romans 3, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 10, says that there is none who seeks God, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Ephesians 2, 8 says, we are dead in our, chapter 2, verse 1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And then verse 8 says, for by faith are we saved through grace. For by grace are we saved through faith. So the regeneration process, when God makes our spirit alive to him and he gives us faith, then somebody else has already told us the gospel and we respond in faith. So God's work is monergistic, the beginning of salvation, but the beginning of righteousness is synergistic.
But it starts with being saved.
More than one. It starts with him.
It starts with being saved.
Yeah. And that starts with God. Mm-hmm. And then once we're saved, once we express faith, then we begin to, somebody said, participate in our own rescue.
Oh, that's a good way to put that.
Right? So we have to agree with God, okay, you're leading me in this and you're giving me the want to and the ability to, so I am going to follow your lead.
Right.
As opposed to saying, yeah, I don't think so. I already did that once. I read that Bible, you know, when I was 12 years old. I read the Bible. I know.
And then you get the ramifications of that choice when you make it that way. He gives you good ramifications and bad ones. So.
Yeah. But their goods shall be plundered, those who are complacent, those who are stagnant, their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Now what I did just then, just one little passage in Zephaniah is a short little book. And I only read four verses. You got the whole Old Testament when Peter says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter says, when people come in and start talking and it doesn't really line up with what you've been taught with a sincere mind, right doctrine, without admixture, then go back to the prophets and the apostles and check it out. Take the time. Don't be complacent. Don't be stagnant. Check it out. Even check out what I tell you. You know, go home and check it out. Knowing first of all, verse 3, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. And you could substitute the word mocking if you'd like to there. Scoffers will come. Or mockers. And when he says know this first of all, it doesn't mean we make a list of point one, point two, point three. It means know this primarily. This should always be in the frontal lobe. There's going to be those that come to church that are going to mock the true, sincere word of the prophets and the apostles. There always will be. Remember what we learned in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8? Comparing the first letter with the second, because we always need to be encouraged and reminded. What did he say in 1 Peter 5:8? I think it's 5:8. That be on the guard, be sober-minded, for your enemy, the devil, roams around, seeking whom he may devour. That's not an exact quote, but that's pretty close. Do you have that, Mike?
Yeah. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
I've been told, I've never been around lions except the MGM lion. I met him once in Las Vegas and then in the zoos, but primarily they roar when they're hungry.
And they look for the weak.
And they look for the weak, yeah, easy targets.
What was that that you read?
1 Peter 5:8.
Oh, okay.
This is like two pages back. In what I consider his first letter, because I'm an old-time scholar, not a new-time scholar. I don't need excuses why Peter didn't write this.
Wasn't there a shine about Zubalion? Page
preaching back and forth.
So knowing this, first of all, primarily be frontal lobe aware. There are going to be people coming into your church that will try to water down the pure doctrine. Don't fall for it. Check it against the prophets and the apostles. Always. I'm very careful about the songs we sing here. And if we only sing the same 12 songs, that's why. I don't want to be singing lies about God to God, pretending like I'm worshiping when I'm singing lies about Him. I don't want us to do that. I'm not afraid to sing songs that honor God. If they don't have a catchy tune, they don't have a catchy tune. I don't care. If we have to use, you know, what do they call those? Karaoke? Then we use karaoke. It's actually pretty good karaoke. First of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing mockers, mocking the pure doctrine, the Word of God, following their own sinful desires. You know what those kind of people do? Following their own sinful desires, they compromise so that they can justify their evil behavior.
That's going on a lot in churches right now.
Isn't it? I mean, that talks about 7 out of 10 churches. I don't know the statistics, but I'm guessing 7 out of 10 churches, mm-hmm. maybe higher. They compromise the scripture to justify their own bad behavior. Mm-hmm. Let's see if John Gill, for example, has any insight that he can give us on this. I believe he does. Walking after their own lusts is the statement. Either after the carnal reasoning of their minds, and so I see so-called Christians, and particularly Christian singers, you know, like, excuse me, Amy Grant, Lauren Daigle, excusing homosexual behavior because they say, well, you know, Jesus never really confronted homosexuality. Really? Who is it that inspired the Old Testament? And who is it that inspired Paul's writings? Or who is it when Jesus said, it wasn't that way in the beginning. He made them male and female, one man, one woman. You know? So what do you mean he didn't confront that? Because if the scriptures are inspired by God, and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit guarantees the sanctity of them, how can you say that? Because Amy had a niece that was a lesbian that wanted to get married on the ranch. Okay. All right, we can do that. Let's just marry these two lesbians and have a Christian ceremony because they want the marriage to be blessed by God, so hire a pastor. And that automatically gives you the blessing of God. I don't know, Amy. Sounds like you're kind of reasoning in your mind, admitting of nothing but what they can comprehend by reason, making that the rule test. I'm reading John Gill. I like these guys.
I feel like you too.
Walking after their own lusts, either after the carnal reasonings of their minds, admitting of nothing but what they can comprehend by reason, making that the rule test and standard of all their principles, so they cast away the law of the Lord and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel, or rather, after their sinful and fleshly lusts, making them their own guides and governors and giving up themselves entirely to them, their reasoning, to obey and fulfill them. The phrase denotes a continued series of sinning, a progress in it, a desire after it, and pleasure in it, and an obstinate persisting in it. Scoffers at religion and revelation are generally libertines. You know what that means? Democrats. Yeah. Liberals. Leftists. They called them back in the early 1700s libertines. They believed in liberty in all things. Just give me liberty. Well, liberty has some responsibilities. No, not for me. John Gill says, these people, scoffers of religion and revelation, are generally libertines, and such as sit in the seat of the scornful and are in the council of the ungodly and in the way of sinners, from Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, which says, going back to the prophets like we're supposed to, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. So he says, first of all, blessed. So do you want to participate in the blessing? Yes? Then, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Avoid these people. Know that they're going to be in the church. Avoid them. Don't participate with them. Don't believe them. Come back to the pure, unmixed doctrine of the scriptures. Don't depend on your own reasoning abilities to get you through the day. This is what Peter is saying. To me, that's very, very, very appropriate for today. Probably more appropriate than when Peter wrote it. No, not really. It's always been appropriate.
Right.
Every generation. Cliff?
I have, we've been through this once before.
So you have notes from the last time or one time one?
Scoffers don't believe Jesus is coming back.
Yeah.
This thing that you said.
That's true.
Yeah.
That's true. We get into that, next week, God willing, in verse 4, he says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? You guys have been telling me that for 2,000 years. He's coming back.
He's coming back.
Scoffers don't believe that Jesus is coming back.
Exactly.
Real scoffers don't believe that he even came to begin with.
It's true.
He came, but he was only a good teacher. Well, then he wasn't a good teacher, because if he's only a good teacher, that makes him a liar, because he claimed to be God. So a liar is not a good teacher by definition.
John?
Yeah, Fred?
The comment you just made about Jesus confronting homosexuality, it's been said that the angels that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, one of them was Christ. So I would think that was a confrontation at that point to take the argument to that degree. I think Jesus was one of those that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, let me add just a little tiny bit of a correction. There were three angels that appeared to Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 18. One of the angels was the pre-incarnate Christ, but he's the one that stayed and talked to Abraham while the other two angels went down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Lord Jesus stayed and talked with Abraham. And the other two, who were bona fide angels, went down there. But your point, Fred, is exactly right. The one angel was the pre-incarnate Christ, because he's called the angel of the Lord. And the direct article there implies, or doesn't imply, it says that that is, at the end of that conversation, at the end of chapter 18, he's revealed as the Lord. So as he stayed and talked, the other two angels went down, and they're the ones that did the destruction. But your point is exactly right. In that event, Jesus Christ did condemn homosexuality.
Absolutely. And he also did it at the one point where they were talking about marriage, and he said, that it was said, there's a man and a woman. So there was no talk about a woman and a woman and a man and a man when it came to the marriage situation. And I think that was in point a confrontation with what is his stand on homosexuality.
Yeah, and that particularly was in questions about divorce, but it applies equally, because marriage is constituted by a man and a woman, not a woman who pretends to be a man or not a man who pretends to be a woman, but an actual biological male and female. And that's the way marriage is. And that's why, the definition of marriage in the United States today is wrong. And thank God there's a movement in Congress to overturn Obergefell, which allows for homosexual marriage. Thank you, Fred. Those are good points. Okay, you guys look like you're scheming something.
No. I was just showing her about the East Sword. And because
Aaron
was asking about John Gill, and I said, well, this is where it's at. And then I was trying to get it to her, and then my phone went kaput, and now we'll start. So,
I've got it right on here,
yeah.
But I need the password. I can't get it.
Okay. So, at the beginning, we read through verse 3,
yeah.
And now we've covered that, and I don't want to start, I don't even want to start in verse 4, so we're going to call that good enough for today. Hopefully that's given you enough to think on for a little bit. And, you know, Fred's points that the Lord confronted homosexuality at Sodom and Gomorrah in the person of Jesus Christ going to talk to Abraham is exactly right. And the establishment of marriage as between one man and one woman, that's what constitutes a marriage. His point is exactly right on that also. And anything outside of that violates what God had set as the foundational principles. And Jesus confirmed them. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you that Peter wrote this second letter. And because we do stand in need of constant correction and constant adjustment and constant fine-tuning, and we always have to check things against the apostles and the prophets, I thank you, God, that you help us. You give us the want to, and you give us the ability to. And I pray that you would make us good students so that even as we have talked today, we've thrown in a lot of different scriptures and been able to bring to the front the scriptures from the prophets and the apostles that bear on the discussion and confirm what Peter is telling us. I pray that you would help us to be good students, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.